We turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 20. Matthew 5, and the 20th verse, where we read, "For I say unto you," this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And you will understand when I say that we don't think too much of the scribes and Pharisees this side of Calvary. We understand, since the word of God has been given to us in our language, when we read of the scribes and Pharisees, that they're not the good guys, they're not the true exponents of the truth. They were the biggest enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, to those who heard the Lord Jesus here, and if you remember, that at first was his disciples who went up into the mountain, and Jesus sat with them and began to preach. But by the end of this sermon of three chapters, the crowd are up there also. And so you can see that what Jesus says becomes more and more evangelistic and outgoing. But verse 20, which I've just read to you, it must have come as a bit of a shock to some of the Lord's hearers, as far as the majority of the citizens of the various Jewish towns and cities of Judea, and the land, not only Judea, but further to the north, where the Lord Jesus exercised his ministry, these various places, the citizens were concerned. The Pharisees were the absolute definition of what righteousness was. They looked up to the scribes and Pharisees. They were misled by them. And so we're thinking really about the law at this stage, because the Lord Jesus introduced in verse 17 his relationship to the law, where he said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And in this verse, verse 20, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." So we're still thinking about the law, the moral law of God. And we turned last week to this subject then, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his attitude to the law, the commandments. Had he come to change all that? And there's much in the verses which we're looking at today that at first sight you would say, well, yes, surely what he's saying is the law says this, but now I'm telling you this. He'd come to improve on the law. But no, he made it quite clear in verse 17 onwards that he wasn't doing that. We learned the lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the law, the moral law. If you want to see how that law works out in practice, look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills it by perfectly keeping it. And the ceremonial law, the washing of dishes and the practices, if a leper was cleansed and all these things, it all stands for the work and achievement of Christ. And so he says, "I'm not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it." And he does fulfill the law. We see it perfectly explained in his work, his life, and his death. But in these verses before us, from verse 20, the Lord exposes the shallow, the pretentious honouring of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which the Pharisees and scribes maintained. And this isn't too far from application. It's not too hard to apply, because one thing that the world gets wrong is its attitude and its belief concerning where the law comes, where God's commandments come in our lives. Well, so far the Lord's message could be summarized like this. He didn't come to replace the law. In fact, whoever takes one of the least commandments is called the least in the kingdom of heaven. If he takes one of those commandments and denies it, breaks it, teaches others to do also, he's one of the least in the kingdom of heaven. And the second thing is that the Lord Jesus taught you have the very worst example of how we should keep the moral law in these pretentious, shallow scribes and Pharisees, the so-called religious leaders of the day. Keep the law, says Jesus, but not like them, not in the way that they keep it. And he warns against the Pharisees and the scribes. And he takes up what you have heard. And we're going to deal with this in a little bit more detail. But isn't this, if you look at these verses, where the Lord is in fact changing God's requirements? In verse 21, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, but I say unto you. Now isn't he contradicting the law? How can there be a but? It's one of the great lessons that we teach and learn, that when you're looking at the commands of God to you, there's no such word as but. You can't look at the word of God and say, this is what the Bible tells me, but. There is no but. If the law says you should be doing one thing, or if any of the scriptures say that this is what you should be doing, you can't turn around and say, yes, I know it says that, but. There's no but. You are to follow what the word of God says. So, what you have heard, and the Lord Jesus here in verse 21 says, you have heard that it was said. In verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. In verse 33, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not forswear thyself. That's taking oaths, swearing. But I say unto you. And then verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you. Well, the Bible did say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus is saying, but. This is what I'm telling you now. Surely, in all these places, and in verse 43, finally, you have heard that it hath been said, love thy neighbour, hate thine enemy. But, in all these things, isn't it really that the Lord Jesus is contradicting the law? Isn't he saying, no, I have come to change these laws? These are five instances where the Lord opposes the teaching of the law. Five instances where each ye have heard that it hath been said is followed by a but, I say unto you. Surely we should come to the conclusion that the Lord is, despite that he said he wasn't, he is surely replacing the strict commands, the demands of the Ten Commandments. And we know that that's not the case. He's come to fulfill the law, and his but is concerning the fulfilling of the law, not the preceptive statement of the law. So he's talking about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees there in verse 20, where he says, I say unto you, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And it's helpful to us just to consider what this means. You have heard, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is illustrated and exemplified by these five things. This is what they taught. These are the ones from whom you have heard. You have heard it in your ears, the teachers who tell you, you have heard that it was said. So Jesus is going to expose just how shallow these things were, and indeed how wrong their understanding was, the scribes and the Pharisees. If the disciples and the other hearers truly got the message of verses 17 to the end of the chapter, they would understand that this radically new teaching of Jesus was in no way at odds with the law and the prophets. But secondly, they would learn that it was totally at odds with the teaching and practice of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's fascinating when you think about it. For us, we need to see what the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees amounted to. We need to pursue a righteousness which exceeds that sort of righteousness. And we need in order to do that, to live the justified life, the righteous life of Christ living within us, saved by grace. Because this is serious, he doesn't go on to say, you're in danger of the judgment. He says, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, who are these scribes and Pharisees? We know them, we see them, they're dressed in their particular uniforms that stand, mark them out from the ordinary people. If you're looking at films and representations of the time, they appeared to be the holiest of men. They appeared to be the best you could find. But the Lord Jesus wastes no time on them. He exposes them. He exposes them. Remember, the Lord Jesus is forgiving and kind to all. He understands our weaknesses. We read in Hebrews that he's a great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, for he was tempted in all respects like we are, yet without sin. Yet the Pharisees and the scribes, he shows no mercy to them. He exposes them because they were blind leaders of the blind, because he could see the awful effects that their hypocrisy had upon the Jewish people. The scribes, they spent most of their time in teaching and applying the law. If you wanted an expert on the Ten Commandments, you'd go to the scribes. They made copies of the law, and they were meticulous, checking and checking and rechecking to make sure not one jot or one tittle, not one apostrophe, not one comma, not one word, letter in a word, was out of place, because they realized the scriptures were so important. They never really understood them. They never got into them. They saw the scriptures, but understanding what was in those wonderful, wonderful statements was beyond them. And the Pharisees, they were outstanding, known by everyone to be holy, really over the top when it came to righteousness. The name Pharisee means separate or separatist. And they set themselves apart and formed a sort of code of their own, ceremonial acts, which were rigid, more rigid than the law required and than the laws themselves. For example, we read, and I only discovered this last night reading a commentary on this, they fasted twice a week. You know, the Pharisee and the publican, when they went up to the temple, and the Pharisee says, oh, I thank thee, God, that I fast twice a week. Well, they weren't required to fast twice a week. The Old Testament says once a year. But the Pharisees, to impress, fasted twice a week. People looked at the Pharisees with great admiration. These Pharisees, they said, their righteousness is so far greater than anyone else's. Their main error, according to our Lord, was that they bothered about external things, like the washing of hands before a meal. Well, we tell our children to wash their hands before a meal, don't we? It's usually because their hands are grubby, and because they've been playing in the garden, or touching all sorts of unclean things, or playing with the cat. And we tell them, wash your hands before sitting down to a meal. But for them, it was ceremony. It was purely ceremonial. Jesus explained, you don't get defiled by eating with unwashed hands. Sin comes from inside you, not outside. You don't contact sin, you get it from inside you. Sin comes from the heart of a man. But what the Lord particularly picks up on in this Sermon on the Mount is the shallow, more mere surface-only understanding they had of the moral law of God. These were unconverted men, these Pharisees. They couldn't see the law in a spiritual way, as the Lord expounds it in this chapter. They couldn't see that because they didn't have the grace of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. To them, it was all their own regulations, which they added to the law, because they were unconverted. They weren't recipients of spiritual grace, the new birth. They couldn't see. And the Lord Jesus picks out the times. The disciples and the now growing crowd at the Sermon on the Mount heard say from the Pharisees, "Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not swear." He picks on those three. He could have picked on more. "And you must accept an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and you must love your neighbour and hate your enemy." He picks on these common sayings of the Pharisees. These five instances the Lord draws attention to in verses 21 to 48 are instances where the scribes and Pharisees came woefully short of the righteousness which is acceptable to God. A righteousness, and we come now to what the law really means, a righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees results in an understanding and a following of the teaching of verses 21 to 48. Now, we're not going to get through all these verses this morning, but I've laid the foundation so you can see what we're looking for. The righteousness that we're looking for exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus just takes these three and he tells us what's really called for. What does it really mean when God says, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not swear," the swearing or taking of oaths? This simply translates to us as, "You have heard." Well, from whom had they heard? The phrase which occurs five times is, "You have heard that it was said to them of old times." Well, "you have heard" begs the question, from whom? And the context this dictates it was, "You have heard this," many times inferred, "from the Pharisees and the scribes. This is what they have taught you." And what they've hammered home is, "You have heard that it was said." And it's intriguing. Why don't they just say, "You have heard it was said"? The word of God says. No, they say, "You have heard that it was said." That's rather curious. Jesus is emphasizing, this is what the Pharisees tell you was said by them of old time. Why did the people need to be told what it was that was said by them of old time? Why is it that it's a slight doubt? "You have heard, they've told you, that's what was said. Don't you know what was said?" Well, there's a very simple reason. It was written in Hebrew. And the Jews in Jesus' day didn't understand Hebrew. They didn't understand the Hebrew language. They weren't taught it. They spoke Aramaic and they learnt New Testament Greek. Those were the languages that the New Testament was written in. And Jesus understood the Hebrew, and the Pharisees and scribes understood the Hebrew. And so they would come along and they would teach the people, "Oh, what the commandments say, though you can't read them, is thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, or thou shalt not," and all the other thou shalt nots. They used to constantly teach this because they were saying, "Don't listen to any modern teaching which says it's all right to kill, commit adultery and swear." Now, in fact, the Pharisees were quite right. They of old time did say, "Thou shalt not kill." They did say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So why does the Lord phrase it like this? "You have heard that it was said." The reason is that that was all the Pharisees and scribes understood by it. And Jesus is saying, it's so much more than that. They're telling you that it was said, but do you know what that really means? It's not just an outward forbidding of murder, adultery and swearing. That's as far as the Pharisees went. Also, it was said in old times in the Hebrew language. And the Jews of Jesus' time, apart from the scribes and Pharisees, didn't understand it. So the people were reliant on the scribes and Pharisees to tell them what it said. It's as though I came along here and said, the Bible says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and that means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you'd go away and you'd say, "I've heard that it means thou shalt, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you'd need to go and look it up to check if I was right. That was what it was said. And that's how it was with Jesus. He's saying, you've heard that it was said. You don't know for sure. What was said is so much more. And when you actually read the Old Testament, the commandments, it's a few verses in Exodus 20, but then it goes on to explain what it means to love your neighbour and the things you need to do. The fact that if you find your neighbour's ox or his ass in a field, in your, one of your fields, you're to take it and return it to him. Simple little laws. How you are to not kill, rather you're to love your neighbour. It's positive, not negative. Both the all the Ten Commandments are negative, aren't they? Apart from keeping the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that's positive, but then in it thou shalt do no work, and so forth and so forth. Honour thy father and thy mother is positive, but it's negative. It's don't do anything to dishonour your father and mother. They're all negatives, a lot of do nots. But they're all summarised by, and the Lord takes this, when the Lord speaks to one of the Pharisees, and he says, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he gives him the first and second, summarizes the Ten Commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what those commandments mean. So the Lord Jesus points out, you've heard that it was said. The Pharisees have told you in your own language, Greek or Aramaic, what was taught by Moses at that time, and the Old Testament elders of Israel in the law, and that is as far as the scribes and the Pharisees went. But can you imagine congregating in the synagogue 400 years after the end of the Old Testament, and the Pharisees would speak with authority, or some authority anyway, of what the scriptures taught, and they added their own traditions. And no one in the congregation could tell what was the actual command of God and what were the traditions they added to it. What Moses had told was told from God. But what the Lord Jesus says, so the Lord says in verse 44, but I say unto you. I am saying unto you, not contradicting the law, but contradicting what the Pharisees tell you. And limit the law too. It's not a but which contradicts the pure teaching of the law of God. It's a but which contradicts the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. And in our last 5 minutes, we'll just deal with the question of murder. Verses 21 to 26 are the Lord's wonderful correction. Not to the sixth commandment, but to the limited negative understanding and teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means worthless fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And whilst those are quite difficult concepts, the overall meaning is obvious. It's not just the actual taking of a knife, or a gun, or an Exocet missile, and killing people with it. It's the thoughts of the heart, of jealousy, envy, revenge, whatever it might be. So I say unto you, says Jesus, this is the voice of ultimate authority. The Sermon on the Mount was the major occasion when the Lord Jesus was able to lay down the principles of the foundation of his glorious kingdom. It included getting a right understanding of the commandments. The Pharisees tell you this. This was what was taught. What I'm telling you is this, and I say unto you. And Jesus proceeds to tell us what the sixth commandment really calls for. Firstly, it's not just the act of murder. Look at what they said, was said, against what Jesus said. They said, if you kill someone, there's a danger of judgment. And they're talking about, not from God, but from the civil magistrates. If you kill somebody, you're going to go to court and be judged for it. Jesus said, the commandment forbids unjustified anger. against your fellow man. If you're angry without a cause, there is a righteous anger, which we have dealt with and will deal with from time to time. But if you're just angry with someone out of jealousy or a desire for revenge, or just not liking that person and their stand and the things they do, I don't suppose many of the congregation in the temple or the synagogue or those at the Sermon on the Mount were about to take a knife or other weapon and kill a human being. But there were those who had such anger in their hearts against some born of jealousy or of greed or of revenge. If there were a weapon handy, it's quite likely they might have taken it against them. But there was no fear of being caught. Or if opportunity presented itself, they might just, if they thought they could get away with it, commit murder. Jesus is saying, you've already as good as murdered a person in your heart. If you've got resentment and hatred in your heart, it's the heart that matters. The Pharisees reduced it to, first of all, actual sin, the actual commission, and they reduced it to civic or civil punishment. If you hate someone in your heart, that is a crime against God. In his sight, the crime of murder. If the turbulent resentment in your heart is so great that you say raka, now we call people fools rather glibly. I use the expression, I say foolish boy. Or I call people idiots. It's just an almost affectionate way of saying you are really being silly. And what the Lord Jesus is talking about is slightly more serious than that. It's when there is a resentment in your heart and you call a person a fool, or you call him raka, which is you're absolutely worthless. You degrade that person in a big way. Jesus called the rich farmer a fool, who laid up treasure for himself. And that's the right use of it. The Old Testament Proverbs constantly describe the fool as the person who leaves God out of his life. And it can be justified, reasonable, as an assessment. But Jesus is referring to a contemptuous, abusive feeling of hatred towards a person. He's detecting what's in the heart of the unconverted, and resentment that builds up because the love of Christ has not taken over. What is it like for a Christian? Well, for a Christian, you're aware that Jesus has forgiven you far more than ever you're going to be called upon to forgive in someone else. And you're ready to forgive that person because if they've sinned against you, and if it's you that's hurt them, why, you'll go out of your way to put it right because Jesus has done so much for you. The Old Testament Proverbs, all of these describe foolishness, but what Jesus is talking about is when you call someone a fool out of a vindictive spirit. We don't have raka, we use fool in an almost comical sense, but we too can be guilty of murder in our hearts. And even as Christians, we need to look and say, do we ever let this boil up so that we've got such a feeling of dislike towards someone, or It's when it's personal, of hatred towards a person. Are we right to hate a dictator that's destroying the world? We can hate everything he does, but we shouldn't hate him. There should be a difference with us. God can hate the sinner, but we must hate the sin and differentiate between hating the sinner and the sin. We should be praying for the person that uses great violence in the earth. We murder men and women by snarling in our hearts at them. Raka. And the council was the punishment that the Pharisees promised. But Jesus is saying, if you've got this bitterness in your heart, it's an indication that you've never come to Christ. Well, we've come to an end, because even though there's much more I want to say from verse 23 onwards, but we'll pick it up next week, because this is so vital. It's an understanding of how we are to view the turbulence of man against the laws of God and the love of our Saviour. Well, let's come to our closing.